Lord, we come to you this morning from a lot of different places. Some of us have come with a joyful spirit. Some of us have come with a weary heart. Some of us have come with bad news. Some of us have come with a host of problems. But what unites us this morning in your presence is that we do come. We come carrying burdens. We come jubilant at times. We come with a whole host of issues, but we come to you, Lord Jesus. We come to your presence to give it back to you. Whether it is sorrow we are carrying, whether our arms are full of rejoicing, whether we are on the mountaintop or in the valley or somewhere in between in this journey of life, we've gathered together to celebrate you, your resurrection power, your joy, your truth, your unconquerable love. So may that be the thing that unites us this morning, not necessarily the specifics of our situations, but our hearts to uplift the Lord Jesus no matter where we find ourselves today. May that be the thing that unites us. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord this morning. Amen. Well, welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning. Pastor Nate, in case you forgot, in a one-week absence. I had our handsome youth pastor, Cameron, here last week. And now I got to fix everything he said. So, grateful that you're here. We want to start a little differently this morning. And we want to give you an update on some of the facilities conversations we've been having as a church. I know many of you have heard that we're in a conversation about facilities and maybe are wondering where we're at in that process. And I want to give you kind of an update on where we're at with that. I kind of broke it down in some slides for you here. There are three things that we are trying to balance. And it's why it's taken us some time and why, in fact, we haven't resolved the issue yet. We wanted to give you that update because we realize we're taking a long time, all right? I want to explain to you why we're taking a long time. We're trying to balance three things simultaneously that are difficult. And the first is an important thing to brethren and this congregation, I know, it's just fiscal responsibility. Brethren are historically frugal, wise stewards. We try to make the most out of everything that God gives us. We believe stewardship is important, and that's true. And so as we're talking about solutions for aging facilities and a changing congregation, these are three things that need to be true. Number one, we're trying to utilize as much of our current space as we can in this new design, in this renovation, in this build project that we're talking about. We're trying to incur as little or zero debt as possible. You should know that as of last Tuesday, this church is debt-free. That's something to celebrate. We have, over the years, that's awesome. Over the years, we've accrued a lot of properties so that we would never be landlocked, and indeed, we have space to do whatever it is that the Lord is putting on our hearts to do. And all of that because of your faithfulness and because of the good stewardship of the leadership of this church is paid for in full. The other thing we want to do as we think about new spaces is just honoring the legacy of those who came here. You know, we're just not ever going to just get rid of a facility or a building because we're tired of it or, you know, it's not in style anymore. That's just not who we are. That's part of our fiscal responsibility. The other thing that's coming that we're trying to work into this thing is what we're calling pragmatic necessity. So we have a whole list of things we need this renovated, newly constructed facility to do. We need it to have increased secure space for kids, right? That's on the top of our priority list. If you haven't heard us said that, we're not doing a very good job communicating. We do want to be in one space to worship together. Maybe not all at the same time. We might not all fit into one worship service together. We have three right now, as you know. But we would like to have a shared space for worship that includes a common area. Narthexes are back in. You never knew that was going to happen, but it sure enough did. And it's a place for us to connect with one another in between services. Another thing that's really important to me personally is that whatever this new space or renovated space looks like, that it's navigable for guests. Do you know every week there's a visitor here who looks at me like, what crazy person set out the layout of this place? I literally had someone ask me that question last week. I wasn't preaching, and they were like, why is this like this? And it's like, well, it just is. So the last thing is it has to work for the future. You know, we don't want to spend money and resources and work through all the logistics of change and it not work for us moving forward. Here's the last piece that makes the other two even more difficult, is that we have an imminent timeline, okay? We are experiencing pretty rapid growth, especially among little tiny babies. Here's a chart I made to show you this. I made a chart. This is babies born in Park Street since 2013. I put their names on it, even if you can't read them from there, because each one of those little bars represents a human. You can see that we've had 5 babies this year, and we still have 14 more to go. 19 and counting is our church this year. Just this past week, I had a baby niece named Vera. She's Vera cute. And she's a part of this church. So back to the issue. So we have this rapid growth, especially among babies. We do have some deteriorating conditions in this building. The sanctuary, our property management team has anticipated that to replace the roof and the windows that need fixed in this building alone will cost us $500,000. And that needs to happen soon if we're going to do it. And so we can't just kind of drag our feet on this. The other part of it that's important to me is we have these 3 worship services on Sunday morning, and we've said from the beginning this was a short-term solution. None of us are particularly interested in this format where we have 2 services happening at the same time for very long. I was just reflecting with the staff on Monday that Sunday when I came to church, I felt like I actually saw people. And I was looking around and I was like, I love all the families in this church. Normally, I'm rushing from service to service. I'm thinking about this sermon that I need to get down to 25 minutes so that everything works. And I'm missing just seeing you and going, oh, yeah, I love those people. Oh, yeah, well, he's a pain. But everybody else, you know, that wasn't in your general direction, Gene. You, I love those other people. If we only had 2 of the 3 of these, it would be relatively easy. Any 2 of the 3 of these, and we could move forward pretty quickly. If we needed to do something imminently, and we didn't really worry about going into colossal debt, we could make something really great. Or if we would wait enough time to save, we could make something really great, but that doesn't solve the imminent question. So you see what's going on here? Like, we need all 3, not just 2 of the 3, for this to work, and so it's been complicated. This is just my way of telling you, the Lord's doing stuff. Every time we get a set of blueprints, every time we feel like we're getting closer. But I know many of you are going, hey, we've been talking about this for the last 18 months. Where are we at the project? I just wanted to give you an update because we're not there yet. I don't have anything to reveal to you that says this is the answer to this problem, but I want you to know that we're spending a lot of time on this, probably more than you probably want us to. And we've got a lot of smart people in the room. I also get to be in the room when they talk about these things. That's just nice. And we're going to figure this out, and the Lord's going to lead us into something amazing. We believe that's true. But you just need to know this is where we're at. And we did call you to prayer in the month of February. I hope you've been getting those videos, or if you haven't been, you can jump online or download the app and look at these daily prayer videos. We're trying to call our church to a continued prayer. We've been praying about this. This isn't new. We haven't just started praying about this. But we want to continue to pray about this, that the Lord would speak to us in a meaningful way. Sound good? That's where we're at. If you've got questions, ask Cameron later. We've been in a series called The Whole Story, in which we have been unpacking the entirety of the Bible and God's Word and the story, not just the individual snippets, but the whole story of what God is doing in and through history. Let me give you a kind of a summary, as we do each week, of where we've been. In week one, we learned that human beings were made in the image of God to display the glory of God to the ends of the earth. But as a consequence of the fall, we were shattered by the fall. We were unable to really do either of those things. God, however, still desires for the earth to be blessed through a people he's restored to himself. He hasn't given up on creation just because we have failed to live up to our mission and our identity. So he calls a people to himself. This particular people being the descendants of a man named Abram and Sarah. And despite Israel's call to be a blessing to the world, he reinstates in them this desire to bless the world and to show them his goodness. Despite the fact that they were called to do that, they need continual rescuing from their own brokenness. They continue to fall short. They continue to disobey. They continue to get mired in sin. We found out then in the book of Judges that God's people were kind of becoming increasingly eroded by doing what was right in their own eyes and to the point where they become completely lost. We saw a deterioration of God's spirit, God's goodness, God's truth in his people to the point where they look like everyone else around them. And they thought the answer to that problem was to have a king like other nations. But having a king like the other nations only revealed that God's people need both a perfect leader as well as virtuous citizens. It can't be one or the other. They need both perfect leadership as well as perfect followership. Last week, Cameron talked about, in order to show them their need for restoration, God allows his people to lose their promise and experience oppression. You see the painful and yet beautiful symmetry here. The book of Exodus is all about God liberating them from oppression into a land of promise. The story of exile is the reversal of those two things. God takes them out of the land of promise and puts them into the hands of oppression. And this week we're talking about the movement of return, coming back to Jerusalem, coming back. And what we're going to find out today as we look at today's scripture is that when we repent and confess our sin, God forgives and heals us. It's a beautiful bedrock truth of scripture, but we still have to face the consequences of our choices. I think of it in this way: God can heal any wound, but we may yet always carry a scar because of the choices, because of the consequences of our brokenness. We may always carry a scar. And with that, let's turn to scripture this morning. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 1 for a few verses and then on to chapter 3 for a few other verses. Again, trying to get an overview. We're not trying to dial into minutiae here. We're trying to get the big picture of what God's doing in this movement of his people returning from exile back to the land of promise. Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4, and then chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia's rule, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors now may be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. In Ezra 3, verses 7 through 13, the story continues. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and they gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. So they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, all the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity into Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites, 20 years old and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. What's your lazy 20-year-old grandson doing? Right? Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, not to be confused with his brother Godiva, who later got into chocolate, and the sons of Henadad, why not, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in the supervising of those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He's good. His love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy and the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and that sound was heard from far away. Let's pray to God this morning. Jesus, we recognize that you are the new cornerstone, the foundation upon which our hope and faith is built. And Lord, we confess that we are often guilty of turning complicated things into overly simplistic things, and in doing so, miss your message, your presence, your promise. Lord, we pray that as we continue to study your word and seek your spirit through your scripture, that you would continue to guide and build up your church, that we would find ourselves not attempting to do anything other than build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to recognize that there are times to celebrate, there are times to weep, but every time is the time to do it unto you and to bring you into our lives as our leader and our Lord. Be with us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. 1815, a few years ago, Mount Tambora erupted. A volcano on the Indonesian island of Sumbawa. Somebody say Sumbawa. It's fun to say. It was the most violent volcanic eruption in human history. Mount Tambora spewed 36 square miles of ash and debris into the sky. The eruption was so powerful and the consequences were so severe that the following year, 1816, is known in history as the year without a summer. That one volcanic eruption disrupted the natural passing of seasons and obscured the sun for an entire year. 1816 was a hard year. Not a lot of harvesting in Europe and North America. A year without a summer. And so there was a group that found themselves in this romantic Gothic time, sitting around the fireplace with none other than Lord Byron himself in Geneva. And to pass the time in the year without a summer, Lord Byron issued a challenge to his house guests. Who could come up with the scariest story? And 2 years later, one of those guests at that dinner, Mary Shelley, at 18 years old, releases the novel Frankenstein. So, it is a one-for-one connection that my favorite cereal, Frankenberry, was caused by the eruption in Sumbawa in 1815. It's all connected, people. Everybody knows the story of Frankenstein. It is parodied. It is imitated. It is front and center in our cultural consciousness. A story of a misguided, overambitious doctor, Victor Frankenstein, who decided he might be able to play God and reanimate deceased tissue. And he makes this monster. It's a chilling story. It's magnificently written. And as I said, it's spawned all kinds of imitations and spoofs. And my favorite movie is Young Frankenstein with Gene Wilder. It's Dr. Frankenstein. God's people come back to Jerusalem after exile, but it feels like The Walking Dead. It's not like it was before. It's grotesque. It's reanimated. It moves the same way, but it's not got the same heart. When they were in power before their exile, they were a nation united unto God, and forever forward they will be a conquered people existing at the whim of others, in this case, Cyrus, king of Persia, graciously allows the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. I don't know that his motivations were anything other than just to keep his conquered peoples happy. Doesn't mean God can't use it, but I just don't think that he was all that altruistic in his desire. And they go back and they begin to rebuild the temple. And this is such an important part because the first step in rebuilding a life that's been wrecked by selfishness is making God your top priority. I think I have that in a slide, Gary. Many of us have seen lives fall apart because of the consequences of sin. Maybe we've lived that story. There is a way back. There is a way back to the heart of the Lord, but it always starts with making God first. And so the people of the exile are returning, and they are trying to make Yahweh their first priority. We will read on in the books that follow that they won't complete the city walls until years later, right? That's the project of Nehemiah. But before they even have a defensible city, they want to first and foremost rebuild God's temple. Come back to Yahweh. Come back to worshiping the Lord. And we find ourselves in this tension that exists all throughout Scripture. that being forgiven is a free gift of grace. But being fruitful requires diligent and consistent effort. That's the invitation that God has always made with his people. Freely forgiven, washed of iniquity, the broken relationship restored, and yet there's more. There's a call, an invitation to bear fruit. And that part doesn't come automatically. That part requires something of us. I should say as a caveat, this consistent effort isn't some kind of Herculean attempt to try to live a good life. This consistent effort that's required of us is an effort of surrendering our wills back to the Lord, right? So don't hear me saying that once you are forgiven by grace, then you have to start working hard. No. You have to work hard to continue to surrender. We love easy and we love convenient. I know I do. But the reality is that the world we live in is difficult and complicated. And one of the things I love about this particular passage in Ezra is it reveals that the church and the people of God are not always in 100% agreement. That's actually not the thing that unifies them. We are not a group that doesn't experience setback and hardship. But what unites the people of God is not a uniform ideology or experience of the world. It's our faith in God to be our comfort and hope in every season. So, King Cyrus says, you may go back. You may rebuild the temple of Yahweh. And that requires work. That requires diligence. The gift of going to build was free. But the whole part of our passage is that it required masons and skilled laborers, even if they were in their 20s, and, you know, like gold and olive oil and all the resources they had available to them to pursue the temple being completed. And we also read in this passage that once the foundation was laid, once all that hard work was done, we see two very different reactions to that. One group, having never seen the previous temple, is elated. They're overjoyed. They're celebrating. They're making a ruckus, praising God for his goodness and the reestablishment of his temple and his city. But there's another group that is not rejoicing. They're weeping. They're wailing. They remember the way things used to be, and already seeing the foundation of this new temple laid, they can tell this is not going to be like it used to be. They're not necessarily united by uniform ideology or conviction. They have radically different experiences bringing to that same moment. What unites them is that they rely on God to be either their source of comfort or their source of hope moving forward. Saturday was a good day for me. I and my wife and my family, we had nothing to do all day. We looked at our calendar Friday night. We said, oh my goodness, nothing. And then a double blessing from the Lord, our children slept for 12 hours. It was amazing. From 7 to 7, all was quiet. I woke up feeling confused and overjoyed. We came downstairs, we fed the kids breakfast, and then I decided I was going to sit down. Not to play with a kid or read a book or tie a shoe or clean a mess. I'm just going to sit. Got myself a warm cup of English breakfast tea. I take it with 2 lumps of sugar and a spot of cream. And I just... Mm. That's what I heard also. My blissful Saturday morning was interrupted by this sound coming from my two oldest children. No, I had it first. 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 I thought, hey, here's an experiment. How long will they say this to one another? The answer, 27 times each. It wasn't that many. It seemed to go on forever until I finally said, what is going on? And there was a dispute about a toy, who had it first, and both were presenting arguments to the jury, proving their rightness. And you guys know what I said. I don't care. I don't care who had it first, right? Because what? It doesn't matter who had it first because you all have to share, right? This past week, our nation experienced another horrific tragedy, another mass shooting in a school. And all of the news and social media is filled with gun control, gun control. We're mental health, mental health. And I'm just sitting there as a father going, this is the argument people have when they don't realize they have to share this country together. Right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who had it first. What matters is we got to figure out how to live together. Anger and outrage is a part of grief. So we should grieve these things. That's how we retain our humanity. You should be angry. You should be outraged. You should be sad that kids went to school and instead of worrying about algebra homework, they had to worry about whether or not they were going to sacrifice themselves to save some of their classmates, like Peter Wong did, 15-year-old freshman who held the door open for others to escape and then was killed. That should grieve us. We should lament to God about that. But let me say this in as clear of a way as I can possibly say it. Your anger does not justify more divisive behavior. It doesn't. If my daughter were to take a toy out of the hands of her brother rudely and without explanation, his anger would be justified. Him smacking her in the mouth would not be. This is a hypothetical situation, of course. Right? That's what we teach our kids. The anger is justified. The escalation is not. What do we do with our anger? What do we do with this grief? Bring it to the Lord. These pseudo debates and yelling matches we're having online and on the news are not solving anything. Assigning blame is easy and unhelpful, even if you're right, and by the way, you're probably not. We started off this very sermon with me giving you an update on a situation that's complicated, facilities in our church. Let me tell you about that in comparison. One, it's a good problem. It's not a bad problem. It's a good problem that we're experiencing growth. Two, it's a relatively small amount of people, 350 adults trying to figure this out together. Three, we're all pretty mature. I mean, not me, but everybody else is pretty mature. Loving Christian people who are all agreed on the mission we have together. And even though all of that's true, I came up here with all sincerity and told you it's still hard to find a solution. Now, imagine a situation where it's not a good problem we have. It's a tragic problem. And it's not a few people. It's 350 million Americans. And we don't love and respect one another, do we? We continue to demonize and vilify one another. And we may not all be working towards the same goal. It's complicated. And anyone who thinks that a tweet or something you can fit on a t-shirt is the answer is either delusional or intentionally creating more chaos. Just be smugly satisfied internally that you have all the right answers, but don't contribute to the vitriol. Let's just strive for that as Christians. What we find in Ezra is still true today. The community built on and around the person of Jesus Christ will be a sanctuary for a weary world. And the church is the only community in which weeping eventually always turns to rejoicing. That's why what we're doing here matters. That's why us gathering together and pursuing the heart of Christ matters. Because we recognize that these complicated, horrific challenges that exist in our world today don't get solved by more glib observations and sassy tweets. They get solved by a people modeling a different way and inviting others into the hard work of living together, even when we disagree. Church, this is a wonderful time to be a witness of Jesus Christ because the world desperately needs to hear the truth of the gospel. It's dark out there. We need people to shine the light. But let us never think for a moment that it's easy. The work is challenging. The work is complicated. The work requires diligence and effort. And may we be a people and a place that invite people into sanctuary. Sanctuary, where they get a relief from the toxicity of selfishness and enter into a community that holds as its saving Lord the embodiment of sacrifice for the gain of others. I hope you continue to pray with me for our nation and for our world. Thoughts and prayers matter. Action matters. But thoughts and prayers matter. May we continue to recognize that we don't have to settle for a Frankenstein existence. We don't have to lumber along like the half-dead. Ours is not that story. Ours is a story of resurrection. Fully alive, redeemed, restored by the love of Christ. And it's from that power and love and truth that we proclaim Christ to the rest of the world. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we give you glory for all you do. And as we look at the story of your people, a heritage that we claim by faith, knowing that we are grafted into someone else's story, we recognize that hardship and trial and persecution and death are nothing foreign to your people. But it is your grace and love, and in fact, it is your will that sustains your people even through the darkest days. And there's this wonderful promise. We will rebuild. We will be rebuilt with a new cornerstone that will, in fact, be a stumbling block for others. But for us, we know it to be the unshakable, perfect Word of God. Help us, Lord. In the midst of this crazy world, help us to never move from that secure foundation, but always to have the doors of your church be open to welcome in those who are weary and hurting. Because you can heal every wound, even if we continue to carry the scars. We pray that you would help us do this through the power of your Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen.